Now, I wonder if you thought, while we were reading the 13th chapter of Ezekiel, what happened to all those other prophets and prophetesses of Israel? How is it that we've only got in our hands the words spoken by some of the prophets? One of them we're reading, Ezekiel. The others, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, and so on. Yes, we've got these words. But there must have been thousands of words spoken by people who, for whatever reason known to them, felt that they could prefix the words they spoke with those three words mentioned in verses 6 and 7, says the Lord. Or maybe at the end of their utterance they would say, says the Lord, and people would say, well, we better listen to this because this person is claiming to have a message from God. And I ask you again, where are the words of all these prophets and prophetesses? Well, the answer is, of course, staring us in the face, that the words of the true prophets have been put down in writing. Hebrew at first, and then into Greek or whatever, and then, of course, translated into all sorts of other languages on the way, Latin, other languages no doubt also, but English as we have it, and into some kind of a translation that we now have that we can understand. These have been the true prophecies, and God has put them into scripture, writing in a permanent form, that the world, whether it reads them or not, doesn't want to lose them. Bibles everywhere, keeping these words for every generation that comes along. Now that, I believe, is one of the surest evidences that if you want to know what God is saying, listen to the words that he has been pleased to preserve. And as we saw, I think it was last Sunday, the words that are true words are the words that are fulfilled, that come to pass. The prophecies that turn out to be true are the ones that are kept. Here they are. And I suppose that begs the question, if we have all these words from God, do we need any others? Do we need prophets and prophetesses anymore? And of course, some people would say, it's all here. We don't need the ministry of the prophet. May not now be the same as it was in the time of Ezekiel, because he had a very special anointing of the Holy Spirit to see things and to hear things and to proclaim them from God. And therefore, if we've got all this, and it's going to take us a lifetime to understand these words of God, do we need any more? We therefore believe today, many of us, many Christians believe, that prophecy today is really bringing, in a relevant way to your own generation, this word so that it relates to where we are now. And so that we can see how this word wasn't just for all those thousands of years ago, but actually is a word that is always true, always relevant. And the prophet's task is, in fact, not to say anything new, but to bring all these ancient, eternal truths into the present by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gave the word at the beginning to these human beings specially chosen, Ezekiel and the others. Now that, of course, leads me to remind you that these people, like Ezekiel and Isaiah, were not innovators, really. They didn't come to do something new. And the clue to this is the fact that when Jesus speaks about the Old Testament, he speaks about it in four words. He calls the Old Testament Moses and the prophets. As if to say, God did give a new word in the law and the grace and the love of what he revealed to Moses in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was brand new to this world. Although, of course, it's there in creation, unspoken, the truth. But it was given through Moses. And when the prophets came along, their task wasn't necessarily to bring anything new to what God had revealed to Moses. It was to actually rediscover what God had given to Moses and to bring back into the forefront of people's lives the things that they had conveniently, for their own comfort, put away into the back shop and said, well, those things are a bit disturbing now, a bit old, we think, and we don't really want them to have a bearing on our life now. Now, the prophet's task was to say, the law of Moses, the word of God to Moses, is still God's word until he comes who fulfills it, Jesus Christ. And that is another reason why some prophecies are retained in the Bible and lots of others have been lost. Because the test of the true prophet was Scripture. Ezekiel's message was tested against the law of Moses, the truth that God had given on Mount Sinai and round about that period of Israel's life, coming out of Egypt. So you see, that principle of testing the utterance of the prophet with the Scripture, by the Scripture, is a principle that you need to hold on to if you're going to be able to discern what is true and what isn't. That means, of course, that we have to be willing to accept this principle also, which is that the test of the Word is the Spirit, and the test of the Spirit is the Word. And therefore we have to guard against those who would say, well, the Holy Spirit is telling me to do this. And other Christians who will say, oh, well, my Bible tells me to do this. And of course, the answer really is that if your Bible is telling you to do something, then it should be the case that the Holy Spirit is also telling you that thing. And if you say the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something, then it should be not at all contradicting what the Bible is telling you to do. Because, you see, we wouldn't have this book if we didn't have the Holy Spirit first to give the truth. And I was reading this morning in Largs in 1 Corinthians, and perhaps I could just ask you to look at this second chapter of 1 Corinthians for a moment to see how we must never make the written Scripture seem a dead letter. Something that, is just written down in black and white, but doesn't have any dynamic, any power, any contemporary relevance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at verse 11, the apostle here is helping us to understand that God has given us knowledge of himself that hasn't come out of our own rational minds or our own human intelligence. He says here, what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? You, put it this way, you know yourself and your thoughts better than anybody else. And then he says, so also no one comprehends or understands the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God himself knows his own thoughts better than anyone else. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. Now, a biblical commentator of no lesser stature than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has been keen to point out that the gifts mentioned at the end of verse 12 are the gifts of the Scriptures. So that we might understand this spiritual gift. And we cannot understand the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit, whose thoughts we have in the book. And so verse 13 logically follows on from that and says, and we impart this, we preach this, we teach this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. So that there is just no way the Bible is ever going to live in a vibrant way for our present experience unless we are met in the Holy Spirit, under the Holy Spirit, and led by Him and enabled by Him at every step. Well, I wonder if we could come back then to Ezekiel 13. See if we can grasp a little of the sort of things they were having to put up with in Israel before the siege and during the siege, when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were gathered all around the city of Jerusalem, and then eventually when the siege caused them to give themselves up, and they were led away as exiles into Babylon. Now, during all that time, lots of people are saying, says the Lord, I've got a message from God. So, this is what God is saying to Ezekiel.
Out-prophesy them, Ezekiel. Out-prophesy them. In other words, speak a word that will outweigh their little words. Bring them a truth, the truth, that will cause their little opinions to shrivel and be seen how small they are by comparison. And the real dilemma, you see, is that there are a lot of people who are simply speaking, as we say today, off the top of their heads. Which means they haven't really given it much thought, and they seem to think that their opinion has got some value. Now, you notice in verse 2 that God is saying, these prophets of Israel you've to prophesy against are those who prophesy out of their own minds. Now, we mustn't devalue our minds as if to say they have no part in Christian understanding. I don't think that's what God is saying here. But what God is saying is that the source of truth doesn't come from in our minds. The source comes to us from God, from outside us, and has to come to us through what He reveals. Then, oh yes, then let your mind get to work on the truth God has revealed. But don't let your mind be the source of truth. So that's a very big humiliation for us, isn't it? We must humble ourselves and say, Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are far above mine, and I come humbly to say, Lord, I do not know, but you know. Tell me the truth, Lord. Similarly, if you look on to verse 3, you'll see that the foolish prophets are those who follow their own spirit. Now that's, you see, telling us that there is a kind of experience that we can have that seems, oh, it comes from deep down in here. Our souls, our emotions are moved deeply by something. And we feel we have to say it. But God says, again, the source of truth can't be your own mind or your own spirit. Because you can feel a movement in your own spirit and yet be blind. Do you see that?
The people in verse 3 follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They are blind. They are not seeing God's way and God's will at all. But oh, their spirit is overactive. With a hyperactive emotion or a spirit within them that leads them to speak of this and that as if it were of God. And they do believe it in their own hearts, it is of God. And there's a sense in which, again, you see, we have to distrust our own spirits before we can trust them. Just as we have to distrust our own minds before we can trust them. We have to distrust them as we come under God's truth. And we have to distrust our own spirits as we come under God's Spirit. And then when we know His Spirit is in residence, and we are subdued and humble before Him, then let us speak and believe that something of what we say will, when tested by Scripture's word, prove to be true. Now, what was it that these prophets were doing? What was the effect they were having on the nation and the church? Well, verse 4 onwards, right down to verse 16, all the bit about the whitewash, first of all begins by saying, You false prophets are like foxes among the ruins. The fox is used quite often in the Old Testament as a sign of like Satan. We know in the New Testament he's likened to a lion, isn't he? And of course a serpent also. But the fox, the wily creature. Now, do you think ruins need foxes, or do they not need something a bit better than a fox? If your life is in ruins, or your city's in ruins, what do you need? You don't need foxes, do you? And God is saying, these prophets who do not speak the word of the Lord are as important as foxes and as dangerous. And then he challenges them and says, why is your city wall full of holes? Why are there so many places in the city wall where the enemy can come in and go out if he pleases? And that's the message of the fifth verse. You haven't got a wall that can stand in the day of battle. Now, this leads us to ask a question. There are some people, you see, who believe nothing. And it's been rightly said that if you believe nothing, you will believe anything. And there are a lot of people today in that category. Now just you think how different it is for you. Because you do have firm convictions, Christian faith that gives you something quite solid for your faith to get hold of and to lay hold of. But if you believe nothing, you become the most credulous, gullible person. If you've no beliefs, no convictions, no doctrine which you accept, you're just open to anything at all that floats past your eyes and into your mind. You're like a city without walls, or a house constructed with doorways but with no doors in them, so that anything can or anyone can come in and go out without hindrance. You're like a snail without a shell if you believe nothing. You're like a soldier without armor, a harbor without defensive walls to keep out the ravages of storm and tide. And at that time in Israel, it seems as if the walls had been allowed to fall into ruin, and of course that was just a picture of the moral and spiritual state of the people. They had no real defense. Anything could come and go, and there was nothing much they were prepared to do about it. Now, this again is links up with something that worried Jeremiah a great deal. And I wonder if we might turn to Jeremiah chapter 6 here. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Remember, he was ministering in Jerusalem both during the siege and after it, after all these people had gone off to Babylon, people like Ezekiel. And so these two are contemporaries and are both speaking God's word to their generation. Chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 16. Now, we were in this passage last week when we noted verse 14. Do you remember how the prophet and the priest were dealing falsely? They'd healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, and had lost all sense of right and wrong, all fear of the Lord. Well, in verse 16, this is what God says to his people. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Now, that idea of the ancient paths was something very important in Israel, because these paths, of course, had been marked out through people's land, and it was a right of way for folk. And there were markers laid down that set out the boundaries of people's territory so that they knew just which was theirs and where their neighbor's ground began. And the greatest sin of injustice in Israel was when people in the dark of night went out, and we talk about shifting the goalposts, don't we? Well, these people would go out in the dark of night, and maybe one night they would move the fence a foot that way. Back, and then the next night come back, and another foot, they would move it, and gradually, of course, they would think, I can increase my land and my neighbor will not notice. Sometimes they did something even worse, when perhaps somebody who was quite unfriendly to the people of the area would come in, and they would just walk off with all the fences and leave nothing, and people would say, oh dear me, where does my ground begin and yours, you see? And there was all this problem related to the ancient landmarks that marked out people's lives and gave them limits and boundaries and shape and security and peace and strength and justice. Now, what seems to have happened morally and spiritually by the time of Ezekiel is that the spiritual boundaries and the moral limits had been uprooted or moved. The goalposts had been moved. And the people were lost, not knowing now what was right in God's eyes and what was wrong. And all they could do was just simply say, well, what do I think is right? What do I feel is right? And so there was a great confusion in the nation. It was just as if all the signposts had either been removed or turned round. I do think one of the most hideous forms of vandalism that we have nowadays is the very turning round of some of these signs on the road, particularly the ones that tell you you've got a sharp corner coming up. And there are people who must go round in the dead of night and do this. But you see, that is quite a parable of the kind of times we live in. It's as if those fixed signs that give us guidance and direction and help us to know what's what, these things have been moved or taken away altogether. Most of the people who work in the media today are people who are leading rudderless lives. And the sort of music and the ideas that they're purveying with such tremendous command over the nation, because they've got thousands upon thousands of pounds to spend proclaiming their directionless philosophies. There are an awful lot of people who, because they believe nothing, are imbibing all this uncritically not knowing that a lot of the stuff that they're putting over is not the truth as God has revealed it. Now that's very like the time of Ezekiel, when all sorts of people were standing up and saying, this is what to do, this is the way, and were even daring to claim that they had some divine authority for what they were saying. But in fact, because they were all saying one thing and another lot saying another, that the people were confused and lost. I've told you before about one of the things that I found really helpful in the midst of my time at university was a little book about the philosopher Carl Jaspers. And I've no idea whether you've ever heard of him, and I don't know that I know a great deal about him. He sounds as if he came from Central Europe anyway. But he was one of these who propounded the philosophy called existentialism. And this little book described in a lovely illustration the difference between the modern philosophy of life that most of us are imbibing through the media, which is, you know best what to do, you are the master of your own destiny, do what you feel like, you, me, me. You know that idea. There is no absolute truth, there's no absolute goodness, it's just what you feel. That's existentialism. And this was the illustration. It said, people today are steering the boat of their life by the light on their own masthead, instead of steering their boat by the stars. Now, of course, navigators down the centuries have always used the stars, because they know they can work out where they are by these points in the sky, out there. Modern man is saying, we don't need anything out there. We don't need a God out there or eternal truth out there. We've got it inside us. Out of our own minds, out of our own spirits, we will know what to do. And that's following the light on your own masthead. It sounds so absurd, doesn't it, when you put it like that? As if that's going to, I mean, we could go round in a circle and following the light on our own masthead, couldn't we? Heading for all sorts of rocks and dangers. So that's something, again, that seemed to be happening in the time of Ezekiel. Well, we've noticed that, and perhaps we've noticed also the second thing that God was offended by was this daubing of the walls with whitewash. What did that mean? Well, I think it meant that instead of repairing the walls where they were broken down in the city, they said to themselves, well, just like they do today, you know, with bits of history around cities like York and Chester, where bits of Roman wall still exist, or even little bits of the Antonine wall that you find somewhere north of Glasgow, or Hadrian's wall. What we do is we turn them into a historic monument, and we say to people, isn't this good? This was great, you know, and it must have mattered a lot to the Romans or people before us, but no significance now. And maybe we're quite glad there isn't a wall between Scotland and England, I don't know. But, you see, in Jerusalem, they were going round with lovely white paint, white emulsion, on the bits of wall that were standing, to make them look good and modern and attractive. And ignoring the fact that a part of a wall is no wall at all, is it? You only need one little bit of the wall to be broken down, and the enemy comes through it. If he's any good as an enemy, he'll find that hole in the wall, won't he? And in Ezekiel's time, the so-called leaders, people with influence and understanding, as they were supposed to be, were saying, let's do up the wall a bit, the bits that still stand. Now, I think there's a very strong lesson there for those of us that are seeking to proclaim the whole truth of God, that we recognize that as soon as you turn away from the whole truth, you in a sense leave yourself vulnerable and defenseless, because you're saying only some bits of the wall are important now and we can dispense with other bits. And while we need a lot of Holy Spirit guidance in this pursuit of the whole truth, nevertheless, that must stand, mustn't it? That if we're only doing up the bits we like and saying, this is good, we'll keep that for 1993, but we don't need this bit. There's probably not terribly many ministers in Scotland today that have been preaching from Ezekiel 13, for example. Because a lot of people say, well, what's that got to say to today? And so we are trying, by opening up the whole truth of the Scriptures, to say, let's rebuild the wall that has been allowed to fall down, the bits that have been neglected and forgotten, instead of just doing up the bits we like and the favourite bits that have stood. Because God says, those bits are no bits at all, and He will wash them away. And then the last part of the chapter is about people who are hunting souls. I wonder what you thought of when you read that. I wonder if you realize that that is what is happening all the time in our world. Someone or other is hunting your soul. People have described, and maybe Karimu Damat may have referred to this morning, I don't know, I'll look forward to hearing what he said on the tape, but he may have been saying that, of course, in Africa, all sorts of countries at one time, you know, were determined to try and win the souls and the minds of these primitive peoples. But the question still is there, that your soul wants to be hunted. It wants to be influenced. It wants to be led. Because it was created to follow, and to follow before it could then lead. Do you understand that? We were created for God, the great hunter of our souls. Christ, the shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost, He came to hunt for our souls. But you see, all sorts of others, and the devil, of course, this is his business, to pose as the influence that we need to follow. And he comes, of course, not telling us it's him, but in all sorts of inferior ways, trying to draw us away from Christ. And he's winning rather too much in our generation, isn't he? I hope you're upset about that, and grieved, and say, Lord, we were made to be hunted by You and found by You. And so those people who, from verse 17 onwards, were hunting souls, God is saying, these souls are precious to Me. And what He will have to say to those whose influence has deceived many. But then, you know, at the end of the day, you have to say this. We are not just like a lump of clay, all of us, are we? Waiting for people to put their impression on us. No, that potter and the clay image is very good and helpful for one thing, but it's not helpful for giving us a real understanding of ourselves, because you've got to say to yourself, no, but I'm not just a lump of clay. I'm a lump of clay with a will to choose. To choose whether I will be impressed by this or that. Whether I will be impressed by Christ and the Word of God in truth, or whether I will let the world put its mold and stamp on me. Your will is very important. Now let me just close with one or two places in the New Testament. We go first of all to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And this is the mark, apparently, of maturity, which I suppose we're all hoping we're growing into little by little as we advance in years and as we grow as Christians. Maturity. Well, Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 is saying from verse 11 that this is how God wants to bring us to maturity. And maturity is when you're strong and able to discern and see what things really are good for you and things that aren't. You know, it's a sign of immaturity when we don't know the things that are going to harm us and we go walking into them and get our fingers burned or worse. So verse 11, Christ's gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Their task, their ministry, to equip the saints, the Christians, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, bringing us under his influence and his impression, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the truth, the whole truth that we become increasingly caught up into, and it unites us. But you see, verse 14 reminds us that if we don't allow the whole truth to grip us and bring us to Christ, then into the fullness of Christ, then this is what it is. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Now, do you find yourself saying, now I've got to test that with the Bible. I've got to look at my television or at my magazine or my newspaper or what that person is saying to me and test it with the truth that God has given me in the Scriptures. Otherwise, if I'm just going to be blown this way on Sunday and blown that way on Monday, like a leaf in the wind, or as he says here, like children, so easily impressed. Are you easily impressed? Have you heard grown-ups say that about you? Young people, do look at this and ask the Lord to give you that willingness to be impressed only by him and his truth, so that you can become a full, mature human being without all the damage and hurt and costliness of this sort of bumping around, hither and thither lifestyle that's described here, tossed to and fro. Now that's the first thing. The next thing I want you to look at, please, is in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Still encouraging us to be mature and able to distinguish the true word from those whose words are not of God. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Now this is very sad, because the person writing this letter is looking at the church called the Hebrews church, and saying, oh, you say you've been Christians for years, and look at you, you're still unsure about this truth, and you're not very convinced about that part of our faith. You seem to be bobbing about, floating about, affected so easily by what's going on around you instead of influencing the situation. You are influenced. And this is what he means in verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, teachers are people who are influencing others, aren't they? Not being influenced, although of course they have to learn all the time before they can teach, but they are people essentially who are influencing others. And he says, you ought to be teachers by now, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. And then he is a bit sarcastic with them, and he says it's milk you like, not solid food. And he says those who live on milk, like babies, are unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. But that doesn't really mean that. What it means is that solid food makes you mature. Now, I've looked at these verses for long and weary, and I've wondered whether we then had to go back to people and feed them on milk because they hadn't grown up as Christians. But it seems to me that what he's saying is that if we only feed on the milk, on the lightweight stuff of Christianity, and there is a lightweight froth about everything in life, you know, and if you only feed on that, you don't grow up. So you've really got every, from day one of your Christian life, to go for solid food. Otherwise, you're not going to grow. And as he says, the way in which maturity is seen, end of that verse 14, is this. those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. So you feed on the Word, and that gives you the parameters, the limits, the landmarks, the signposts. And then you go out and you live with those signposts, those ancient landmarks, firm in your life, and you're able to distinguish by practice good from evil. And so he says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That's really saying, look, it's wonderful to go and say to people, come to Jesus. Be saved by what Christ has done for you on the cross. But he's really saying, that's just the beginning, the door, the way in. And he's saying, come on, let's go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, with instruction about baptism and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. We might say those are hardly the elementary doctrine, but they are the basis, aren't they? The foundation. And he says, we will do this. We will go on into the whole truth, so that a wall is built that isn't full of holes and isn't just whitewashed and making it an appearance of something that it isn't. Finally, 2 Timothy 3:16. We only need really to look at this verse, and then I hope this will bring together all that we've been thinking. 2 Timothy, just back a few pages. 2 Timothy 3:16. Here is the Word and the Spirit held together in this tremendous statement, verses 16 and 17. To show us the kind of prophecy that builds up. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. That is the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God. We wouldn't have a word of Scripture if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. Bless Him. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those things don't sound too pleasant sometimes when we're wanting really to enjoy life. But we know how valuable they are, because the result, verse 17, is that the man of God may be complete. Now just think of the wall of Jerusalem, all the bits and the incompleteness, brokenness, and your own life. Where you may feel you're strong in this little bit, but you're terribly weak in that area. And oh, that's where the devil gets into you so readily, because there doesn't seem to be any wall of defense there. The landmark's been removed. The boundary's not very clear. Well, the Word of God will put the boundary back for you, help you to see where you stand and must stand, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now I trust, tonight, as we've ranged over these different parts, from ancient Ezekiel's time up to Paul's time and into the present, that we can see we have a tremendous resource in this book. So long as the Holy Spirit is seen to be its author and its present-day communicator, then this book will be living and dynamic and change us and reinstate all the bits in our life that are missing. Now think of that, because how we need today to have those great absolutes of God's truth reinstated and restored, so that we know where we are, where we're going, and what's right and what's wrong, and what's black and what's white, and be able thus to trust again our minds because they're subdued to the truth, and our spirits because they're subjected to the Holy Spirit. May God grant this in all our lives, especially you dear young people, as you live in very rudderless times. Let us pray. Dear Lord, wonderfully you came to us as the way and the truth and the life in your person, and taught us the value of the Word of truth. So we pray. Live in us, Lord. We can't walk with our Bibles round open in front of us every day this week, but we want to read it and let your Spirit write it on our hearts, so that we may not sin against you. Lord, grant this for Jesus' sake.